2 Samuel chapter 10, resuming our study at 2 Samuel chapter 10. We will spend a few moments to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Again, this is the absolute side of your spiritual life. It simply means that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit right here. Top circle, you can't get out. Bottom circle, we get out all the time. So how do you get out? When you commit a sin, how do you get back in? You name the sin. And if you can't think of a sin, then you can always throw in arrogance, but the scripture says if we name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which includes the unknown sins. But don't worry, if you're out of fellowship, you will commit a sin that is known to you, and it won't take very long. So you just name that sin, and you're put back into a fellowship relationship that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. It doesn't advance you on this line. That's the relative side of your spiritual life. But you have to do this before you can do that. Otherwise, you can sit in Bible class every day, all the time, every time we're in session, but you're not going to grow. This is your spiritual food by which you grow, and that's our command. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer utilizing that technique called the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us time to fulfill your mandate for our lives, which is to grow to maturity in Christ's name. Amen. We left off in chapter 9 talking about this fellow by the name of Mephibosheth, and I indicated that his injury was either by childbirth or by an accident, and of course we already know I misspoke. We actually already studied this fellow before, 2 Samuel 4:4, where he was 5 years old following the death of his father, Jonathan, and his grandfather, Saul. The nursemaid took him away, and she was fleeing, and there was an accident, and he was crippled in both feet at the age of 5. We will also see him later on in 2 Samuel when we encounter the issue of Absalom, who was David's favorite son, and he's going to come back, and we're going to see this fellow again. But we left off with the issue that he was blessed because of blessing by association with the covenant and the compact that David made with Jonathan, his father. So he was in a hopeless, helpless situation. You can see the analogy here, just like we are. And yet God, in his grace, David in his grace, elevated him to the very top position. Before that, he was a beggar. He was destitute. He was relying on other people for everything. And now he has everything. So we noted that this means what? This means that all of us have different backgrounds, and our testimony, however, is going to be exactly the same. Your testimony will be the same as my testimony at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is that we were born again, whatever that time is. I don't remember when mine was. Maybe you do when yours. You were born again, but mine was somewhere in early childhood. But there was a point where we were born again. And then there's a point where we die. And that's either going to be physical death, a natural physical death that for 2,000 years now in the church age, a lot of people have kicked the bucket. Or you might be in that special generation called the rapture generation. And that's where you don't taste physical death. You're immediately transferred from this mortal body to your resurrection body. Now, there's no sign that has to occur in the Bible. There's no prophecy before the rapture occurs. And we've discussed this many times. Don't be sold a bill of good by people saying that the signs are here. The rapture's around the corner. It could be another 1,000 years. It could be 1,000 seconds from now. There's no prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture could occur. But our testimony is going to be the same, whether we get there by physical death or the rapture. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our testimony will be that regardless of the circumstances that I had in my life, and we all have different circumstances, you show me your bad cards, I'll show you my bad cards, because nobody has a perfect deck. But the end result's the same, that my positive volition was there, God knew it was there, and God directed me through predestination to get to spiritual maturity. So my path to get there is different than your path. Some paths are very quick. Some paths are very long and prolonged. Some people get there with wonderful health. Some people get there just about this degree above of dying all the time. Some people have this. Some people have that. But the end result's the same. And that's the grace of God. If you want to reach maturity, you will reach maturity. And Satan, in this angelic conflict, cannot stop you. Impossible. So our testimony is the same, but it's going to be, the bottom line will be the same, but the path is going to be different for everybody, and each of us glorifies God. So just like temptations or testing, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you're going to get testing along the way as you grow up spiritually from level to level to level. The test that you get may be, in your mind, very difficult to pass. Wow, I can't do this. The same test that would be applied to me, that's nothing. That's it. So everybody is going to get a test that's tailor-made to them and how their old sin nature operates and what their personality is or is not. So God demonstrates that all a human needs is positive volition, and you will be saved, part one. Part two, all a believer needs is positive volition, and regardless of your circumstances, you talk about equal opportunity. This is the only equal opportunity for a believer, is if you want to get there, you will get there. And that's what this indicates with his story. So this fellow's story is different than our story, but he glorifies God because we got there. That's what this individual would say with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, directing him along the path. So now we're in chapter 10, which is another story about human beings, their old sin nature, and how people have proclivities to accuse other people of the evil that's in them. This is called projection. And many times when you see politicians talking this or talking that, they're basically confessing their own sins. They just accuse other people of doing exactly what they're doing. It's called projection. It's a psychological terminology that we use. So chapter 10, verse 10. Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Naash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, these are advisors, various high officials in the court, do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out, and overthrow it? Of course, David had not done that. This was a kingdom that was on friendly terms with King David. So they had trade and they had other things. Remember, David is not a totalitarian dictatorship. He is a good king. He's a fair king. He's a just king. Now, he's expanding territories into areas that God had promised the Jews that they would have, and other places he didn't expand to. This is one place where David had friendly relations with this particular kingdom. So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. So he's shaving them. He's shaving half their head, cutting half their clothes. Hanun is listening to bad advice. And so Hanun is letting all these suspicions and fears get the better of him. And he's humiliating these servants of David because he's believing that David is just not sincere. He's just trying to find a way to get into the city and overthrow my kingdom. He's wrong. Verse 5. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jerusalem until your beards grow, and then return. And when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Beth-Rehob, and the Arameans and Zoboth, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 10,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. So they've amassed quite an army, because when you humiliate David like that, you're going to expect some retaliation. So they're amassing a gigantic army. Verse 8, the sons of Ammon came and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, while the Arameans and Zoboth and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in the front and the rear, he selected all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. So Joab, remember, he's the commanding, the senior general under King David. That's his main general. He is the one that directs the army. The commander of the army, just like in our country today, the commander-in-chief is David. But obviously you're going to have generals that actually execute the battles from time to time. So verse 10, but the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. He said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. So this is good military strategy, because they're surrounded on two sides. So whichever side seems weaker, then we can deploy our forces. Joab is very smart because he's fighting on interior lines. And that's where you want to fight if you're on a battle, because you can move your troops. If you're on the interior lines, you can move your troops around a lot quicker than the enemy who is on exterior lines. So the enemy is on exterior lines, they're on interior lines, and they can deploy soldiers where it's weak or where it's strong. Again, what does this teach us? Well, the battle is the Lord's, as David indicated so long ago when he fought Goliath. But also, he does his duty, just like us. Of course, God controls everything. He controls history. We're in an election year right now. I don't know who the next president will be, but it'll be the right person, because God controls history. He has his own criteria by which he develops history. And those are two factors. When you read history books, people talk about, well, this caused the thing to happen or that caused the thing to happen. Cultural issues, environmental issues, overpopulation, or whatever it is. Well, God's criteria for controlling history is twofold. One, where's a positive volition in the world? And two, what believers that are saved, obviously believers are saved, how many of those want to reach maturity? That's basically how God controls history, the doctrine of the pivot. So whatever happens in your life, or if you're affected by it, it's exactly the right thing to happen. Because God is perfect, he's fair, and therefore his obligation is to this character that he has of fairness. Every human gets an equal chance to be saved, and every believer gets an equal chance to reach maturity. The only issue is, do you want it? And so God arranges history. We have the directive will of God. We have the permissive will of God. We studied this before. We have the overruling will of God, where God will from time to time direct something to occur directly in human history. He'll allow the permissive will, under his permissive will, he'll allow humans to exercise their free will to certain parameters. And then he'll just have the overruling will of God, where he'll come in and stop it and redirect it. So he does all this without impacting your free will. That he will not do. And that's under the plan of God. This is an advanced doctrine, not for newbies, but you got the general principle. So there are no tragedies. There simply are no tragedies. Well, people, if your candidate doesn't get elected, it's not a tragedy. It's exactly as it should be. If something happens to you that you think is bad, not a tragedy. It's exactly as it should be. Whatever limitations you have, whether blessings or things that aren't so pleasant, it's exactly as it should be. Now, you don't know the future. I don't know the future. And we're going to see later on the study of David with Operation Bathsheba. He said about the son that Bathsheba bore him. He was ill and dying. And David said, well, who knows? Perhaps God will spare him. Perhaps he won't. I don't know. Well, that's already been written a long time ago that child was going to die. But at the time, David didn't know. So we don't know either. We know that God controls time, and your time is in his hands, period. So there are no tragedies. And you see people, 15,000 people starved or killed or this, that, the earthquake. Oh, it's a tragedy. No, it's not. From a biblical perspective, it's not a tragedy. It's exactly as it should be. Oh, but they died. Everybody dies. Whether you die at 80 or 8, you're going to die. Oh, they didn't have a chance to do this or that, the other thing. That's your perspective. God is perfectly fair. Every human gets equal opportunity in those two categories that we've explained already. So when you realize that there are no mistakes, and you won't be the first one, your life is perfectly plotted out, as the Old Testament scriptures say, all my days were written when yet not one of them had occurred yet. So we can take great comfort in that. And the fact that we don't know what's going to happen, we just do our duty. We do the best we can. We can certainly pray for a particular outcome. Nothing wrong with that at all. But if your prayer should always end with, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So if you've got a thing that you want, you can express your desire. But always end the prayer with, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So that's the key to a good prayer life, which is the doctrine of prayer in your book. So here we have a situation where the battle is forming up. The commander is a good commander. He's doing his job. But at the end of the day, God will decide who wins that battle. But he's doing his due diligence. So you as a student, we got law students here today, you just don't sit around and smoke and joke all day long. You do your due diligence. Study. You go to class. You do what you're supposed to do. You say your prayers and you do what you're supposed to do. The Bible tells us as Christians we should be or strive to be the best that we are. So if you're a law professor, try to be the best law professor. If you're a husband or a wife, try to be the best wife, be the best husband. Student, whatever it is. Citizen, pick up trash on the road. Whatever it is, be the best you can possibly be, because we are a witness in this world. People watch you. And not just human beings. You're watched by a whole slew of saved and fallen angels. They're around you all the time. What, I don't see them? Well, the Bible says they are, and that's all that I need to know. And you might even hear a bump, something go bump in the night. Who knows? A lot of people do. Can't explain it. What is it? Well, it's not a ghost. A ghost would be defined as a human that's dead and they're hanging around. The Bible says no such thing. When you die, you're out. So any bumps in the night that you might experience are one category or the other. But that is another story. It's a doctrine of angels in your book as well, if you want to read about what angels are and what they do. It's a fascinating study, but they're here. So we had this army arrayed, and so Job has given some good advice. He's a good commander. And then he says, verse 12, be strong, and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. There you go. Job is applying Bible doctrine. We're doing what we can. I know that we're the Lord's people, but whichever way this thing turns out, it's exactly as it should be. And we have some great Christians in American history that had that same mental attitude. And you know who I'm talking about. As a good Southerner, it's Robert E. Lee. He did his duty. He sacrificed everything for duty. And at the end of the day, he said, I'm perfectly satisfied the way this war has turned out, because it's God's will. He had no regrets or bitterness over it. And yet, he didn't know the future. He didn't know which way it was going to go, but he did the right thing. As he saw his duty, he did his duty. And so that's an amazing character to have. And it's very easy for him to go the other way. As you know, he was offered the command of all Union forces in 1861. A silver platter of instant success given to Robert E. Lee. He turned it down. There are very few people that would turn down automatic approbation. Top general. That's what officers strive for, to be the top. And it was offered to him. And he knew, with his plantation being right there on the Potomac, if it didn't go well, he's going to lose everything. And, of course, he looked at the odds. The Union had everything in abundance. The Confederacy had very little. And, of course, the postmodernist people that don't even know history, oh, it's all about, no, it wasn't about slavery. If anything, it's about money. Everything's about money. But Lee did his duty, is my point. And he was a fantastic Christian that did his duty. And just like Job, he said, be courageous. Don't fear. What do you got to fear? Either you die or you don't die today. So die like a man and don't die like a coward. And whatever happens is going to be the right thing. You're fighting for your families, your cities, your people. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Absolutely. This is just should jump right out at you from the pages if you are a student of the Bible. And it's a wonderful attitude to have. Verse 13, so Job and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. So as soon as Job pulled up his force, the other side didn't even want to fight. They just split. They ran. When the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Job returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came up to Jerusalem. When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. Then it was told David he gathered all Israel together across the Jordan and came to Helam, and the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. So we got a second battle here. They're regrouping and another battle. And this one is commanded by David himself. He is leading this army, which is not unusual. But the Arameans fled before Israel. David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen and struck down Sobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the king's servants of Hadad-Ezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. They said, oh, we're done with you people. And this is another great military victory for David. And the Lord obviously is blessing David. We studied why the key to his success is that he rebounded a lot. And he studied Bible doctrine when he did rebound. But he also sinned a lot. So if you've got your Bible, chapter 11 starts out and it has above the caption, it says Bathsheba, David's greatest sin, or David's great sin. This is not his great sin. It's not his greatest sin. It's the greatest time that he neglected rebound. That's true. He was almost a year before he rebounded from this sin. A year. And a year is way too long to be in the cosmic systems. And yet he did that to himself. He almost died the sin unto death. He came this close to being killed. Now remember, the sin unto death is a doctrine in your book as well. You can't lose your salvation. But you can die a miserable death. Like King Saul, the first king. He died a miserable death, a coward's death, suicide. He died the sin unto death. You'll see him in heaven. And so we start out with chapter 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbath, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Ah, so here this says a lot. This tells us a very lot, because this is before, everybody knows the story of Bathsheba, right? We'll get to it in a second, but the Bible says she was an extremely attractive female. When the Bible says you're an attractive female, you're an attractive female. And she's up there taking a shower on top of the roof, which in the ancient world is a lot of people would go up to the roof and take showers and grow gardens and do different stuff. And he's standing in his palace. And remember the palace that he had built for himself. There was no temple. So it was the highest point in Jerusalem, the Milo. And so he's looking down and he sees this young lady taking a shower. And so from that point, he has lust and he says, okay, calls her into the palace, has sex with her, adultery, and then she gets pregnant. And preview coming attractions, he tries to get her husband to come from he's a captain in his army, called him back on leave to Jerusalem, tried to get him to sleep with his wife so he could cover up the pregnancy. He wouldn't do it because he's a man of integrity. So then David just had him murdered. And then he took Bathsheba for his wife amongst the other wives. So we've got a lot of issues here, but it all starts with chapter 11, verse 1. Let's see what it says here because it's key. When it happened in the spring, why the spring? Because in the wintertime, it's hard for armies to maneuver and to feed them. You've got logistics. You've got 30,000 soldiers in the field or 20,000. You've got to feed them. And it's hard to get supplies out in the wintertime. It does get cold in the in that part of the world, if you have been there, I've been there a couple times, they have their winter, and nothing grows in the winter. So you go out in the springtime, same that armies traditionally do. They usually don't fight in the wintertime for logistical reasons. So in the springtime is when it says, at the time when kings go out to battle. Is David a king? Yeah. He's supposed to be, where's his place of duty right now, the geographic will of God? You should be out there with the troops. That's what you're the king. You lead your men out in battle, which he did many, many times. But this time, he doesn't. That David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbath. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Right now, what does that tell you? He's out of fellowship. He's not in the bottom circle. He's in the cosmic systems. It doesn't tell us how he got there. But probably what got him is the same thing that got all these birds. Success. Success after success after success. He gets soft. And he forgets where he came from. He forgets his roots and he forgets Bible doctrine. So for whatever reason, he flunked the prosperity test. That's what happened to Saul. That's what happened to a lot of believers. Happened to Solomon. Happens to a lot of believers. You get to a certain point, where in your spiritual life, things are great. You're getting blessings galore. You got all these things that you always wanted. Now they're dropping in your lap. And okay, I'm good. I'm just going to stop. And that's what David did. So this is the key thing. So it's not the sin. So before he saw this naked woman, he's already out of fellowship. If you're in fellowship, you can see a lot of naked women. Doesn't mean anything. Just there's another naked woman. Heart Appreciation Day, whatever it is. I lived in Miami. Saw a lot of naked women walking up and down the beach. Some of them, I wish they would put their clothes on. But others, you say, well, art appreciation. So what? If you're a pervert, you can have a woman dressed in the Muslim gear from head to toe with just the eye show, and they can still have lust in their heart. So this tells us that he's already in trouble before he even cast eyes on this particular woman by the name of Bathsheba. He's already out in the toolies. So when you're out in the toolies, it doesn't even have to be an attractive woman. It'll get you off the railroad track even further. But so that's the important point to note here. He's already out. Before this story even unfolds, before the shower incident, he's already out. And so he's just in for trouble. Big time. Big time. So verse 2. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. Now, I don't know if you have insomnia, but generally when you work hard, you go to sleep, you don't get up in the middle of the night and roam around, what am I going to do, what am I going to do? This shows you that he's already asleep, he's supposed to be asleep, and what's he doing walking around? Well, he's obviously got issues. He's not getting a good night's sleep. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. Something is bothering him. And so he's out looking for trouble. It's Friday night, I'm out looking for trouble, and that's what he's doing. Walked around the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So the bathing here was probably some type of a shower device. They actually had indoor plumbing. The Greeks had it. The Hebrews also had a degree of indoor plumbing, and they could set up little things where you could take a waterfall. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar had, and other folks in the Persian world, even after that, they watered these things and had all sorts of wonderful things. So he spies this woman, and it says, the Bible says she was very beautiful in appearance. Again, when you're out of fellowship, they don't have to be beautiful in appearance at all, be anything. But this particular woman was very beautiful in appearance. And then verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uri the Hittite? Uri the Hittite is an officer in his army. So he sent out a scout out there to figure out, you know, scout this woman out. Who is she? So they brought back the word that she's a married woman, and she's also, an honorable woman, and she's the wife of one of your officers in your military. And oh, by the way, he's out fighting battles for you when you should be out there leading the troops, and you're not. Verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. So here, this is against her will. He took her. Again, she's a happily married woman. She's got her husband, and David is taking her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. Now, this is an idiom. It's sex. He had sex with her. And so he, just picked her out and had sex with her. How can you do that? Could she refuse? Well, we don't have all the details here, but when the king orders something to happen, they grab you and you go, and the rest is history. But it does say that he took her. She didn't voluntarily go. And so when she was brought in, he had sex with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Now, the uncleanness, of course, is in reference to... So apparently she was there for more than just one night. And the purification here deals with the Mosaic law. And I won't go into the details, but it's something that occurs in the menstrual cycle. Let me just put it that way. And so she has now done what she's supposed to do in the Mosaic law, and she's gone back to her own house. Verse 5, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. I'm sure this is not the first time that this has occurred in human history where some woman has sent a note out to an individual and said, I'm pregnant, you're the daddy. I think they call it the baby daddy or baby mamas. I can't keep all these terms. But she's not married to him. That's not her husband. This would be a source of good news for a husband. Oh, I'm having a child. It's a wonderful thing. So, but she did conceive, and she told David, I am pregnant. In other words, what are you going to do about this? And we'll stop there and pick it up on Friday to see what happens in this saga, which is all true. With her head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.